If you want to follow along with me, I'll be reading Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And the caption above is the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar and the souls, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So that's the word of the Lord this morning.
Good morning. I'd like to pray one more time before we begin. Would you bow your heads, please? Father in heaven, it is only through your workings that we are able to be here this morning, that you birthed this country in the privileges of religious freedom. We do not appreciate it as we should, Lord, and we ask you to forgive us for that. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit into our midst this morning that we can truly understand what it is that you have done for us and what it is you are currently doing and what you are going to do. May we always be cooperative with that. Give us the strength and the wisdom to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, I am not a public speaker. I ask for your mercy this morning and when I stumble and fall. Several years ago, I started thinking about the Waldensians. And I had heard about them from time to time during sermons and so on, but something inside of me kept making this the subject of them come up again, and I developed a real desire to know more about them. I really knew nothing about them other than I knew that they were a religious sect. I knew that they were terribly persecuted. But I didn't even know where in history that they came from, or even geographically where they came from. I assumed that it was somewhere in this country. So I had asked God to help me find out more about them. And I think I even went to the library looking for books on them. I didn't find anything. Eventually, I went to a yard sale. I don't even remember where it was or when it was, but I saw an old book among the books that were for sale. It was called The Vaudois Church, and it was just really, really old. It had a cover, but it was not connected to the book, and it just looked interesting to me. I like old things, antique things, and I have always loved history. So I bought it. About a year or so later, my eyes fell upon it. It was still sitting on my bookshelf. I had never opened it. And I told myself, I should really read this book. And so I began to read it. It was over 400 pages. I'm not a fast reader. I began reading it, and it wasn't until maybe 10 chapters or so into the book that I realized that the Vaudois Church were the Waldensians. And then I became very interested in it. I was just enthralled with it. And this book was written in 1846. I think the copy that I have was written in was printed somewhere in the very early 1900s. So the copy that I have is over 100 years old. And just the way they make books, it just looks so different. I wish I knew where I bought it. I have no clue as to where I bought it. But it doesn't matter. The man that wrote this book was named Antoine Monastier. It was originally written in French, and then in the late 1800s or early 1900s, it was translated into English in London at, I think it was an organization called the Royal Tract Society. But anyway, it fell into my hands. I feel that God put it there. And I was so moved by this story that I wanted to share it with you. Remember in Sabbath school this morning, they talked about the Great Commission, Jesus' last words to the apostles and disciples were, go and teach the message to all the world. And those dedicated Christians did that so well that in less than 300 years, the message of salvation had spread to an immense territory. And soon, because of this, the Christians were regarded as enemies of the country and rebels and were subjected to terrible persecutions. Hundreds of thousands were destroyed by fire and sword and by the fangs of wild beasts in the amphitheaters. But just like the grain of corn that falls into the soil and dies and produces a hundredfold, so the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the Christian church. The persecutions purified their faith and connected them more closely to one another and to their Savior. Every believer was an active member in the Christian community, and the pastors were responsible for preaching the word and watching over their flock. The pastors of the larger churches soon preferred the title of bishop rather than elder, and they assumed the supremacy over their fellow laborers. And it wasn't very long before a system of hierarchy developed, and it was headed by a pope. And little by little, over a long period of time, the Church of Rome evolved. But those who remained faithful to the scriptures continued in their simplicity. Their services were held in private homes and often in secret. Prayers, singing, reading the scriptures, preaching, and the celebration of the Lord's Supper were the ordinary acts of divine service. And I was very happy when I read this to realize that even though we are lacking in many ways, those are still the basic elements of our worship services today. There was a persevering resistance by part of the church to the encroachments of these errors of the Romish church. The popes who were chosen spent their lives in defending their nomination, in combating their rivals, and in strengthening their own party. And it was one person would rise up with ambitions to be pope, and he would depose the existing pope and put him in prison and often have him murdered. And this just was a cycle that went over on again and again. And it occurred to me that the Roman Catholic Church considers the Pope Christ on earth, and to think of Christ behaving in that kind of manner is sad. But even in the year 1839, in the Diocese of Turin, Italy, there was a bishop. He was a godly man. And even then, there were he was preaching the doctrine in its purity. And there were other bishops, too, and people of the Roman Church who were dedicated to God. But little by little, they were weeded out, or they died, and someone of lesser faith replaced them. The existence of a number of Christians separated from Rome in the northern part of Italy is documented in the year 945. In the early 11th century, there were many heretics put to death by flames because they would not retract their errors. And some were excommunicated. And in those days, that was a big deal. There was that separated group who led a life of self-denial, charity, truth, purity, and wanted to live a life like the apostles had led. And a fund was set aside for persons employed in missionary expeditions. And so still they had that zeal for missionary activity, where they would kept going out to, in those days, the frontiers, and preaching the word of God. I don't recall what year this was, but in those early years, like around 1200 or 1300, there were two men. One's name was Pierre de Bruy, and he had a co-worker by the name of, all we know by is the name of Henry. And they went about preaching the gospel, and they labored intensively. And after 20 years of labor, Pierre de Bruy was burned to death in the year 1126. And Henry, who had separated and gone a different direction, not spiritually different direction, but geographically different direction, had also was still continued for another 20 years with another two Italian men. They traveled barefoot in all kinds of weather, and they each carried a staff mounted with a cross. Henry was arrested in 1134, and condemned as a heretic, and he died in prison. But the success of Pierre and Henry was astonishing. I know you know this, but just for clarification today, I want to read what the definition of the word heretic is. It's one who openly opposes the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. And in the 12th century, the Crusades began. I had heard of the Crusades, but I really did not know what they were. They began against the Albigensians. And by the way, the areas worked by Pierre and Henry, there were a lot of so-called heretics living in those areas that they worked. And in 1198, the Emperor Otho IV decreed to expel the pestilence from the diocese. And I wanna go over briefly the beliefs of the Vaudois people. And now, when I say Vaudois, they were the Waldensians, but also there were numerous groups throughout Italy and Germany and France, and they were kind of in clusters here and there, but most of them had different names. There were these Albigensians, there were the Waldensians and Vaudois, and the Huguenots. You've no doubt heard of the Huguenots. My closest friend is a descendant of the Huguenots, and I have to tell you that she and her husband are the most godly people that I have ever met. It's the parents teaching these values to their children and their children and their children, clear down to the present time. And even though there are not very many of us here today, I am of a hobby of genealogy and love history, and I cannot help but think that is at least one of us here who is descended from some of these people. This is what the Vaudois believed. With them, the source of the truth was entirely and only the Word of God. They rejected every point of doctrine which did not appear to conform with the Word of God. This motto of theirs persisted from these very early days, clear down to the present day. They said over and over again, "Prove by the scriptures, and we are ready to submit." From the earliest period, this declaration was one of their most distinct features. They took literally the command that said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish anything from it." The ancient Vaudois constantly rejected doctrines based on authority and human tradition. They rejected with holy indignation and horror statues, crosses as objects of worship. They rejected the adoration and intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints. They rejected the feasts consecrated to these saints, the prayers addressed to them, the incense and tapers that were burned in their honor. They rejected the Mass. They rejected confession. They rejected purgatory. They rejected prayers for the dead. They rejected holy water, Lent, the imposed fasts and penances, and the processions and the pilgrimages. And they rejected the celibacy of the clergy. The Vaudois were careful to observe one essential point, and that was submission to the civil authorities, to the civil power. "We are bound," they declared, "to honor the secular power by submission, obedience, goodwill, and payment of tribute, after the example of the Christians. They rendered unto Caesar what was Caesar's, and they rendered unto God the things that were God's." They were always faithful in paying their taxes. They served in the military and often spilled their own blood in support of their kings and princes. The Vaudois church had pastors to direct it, and great care was given to not consecrate any to the office of pastor but true believers. In fact, those who wanted to be pastors had to give proof of their humility and their sincere desire to consecrate themselves to the work of the ministry. The pastors, the word that they had for pastors was barbs. I don't know why they called them the barbs. And the pastors trained their successors. We give them lessons. We make them learn by heart all of St. Matthew and all of St. John and all of the epistles, a good part of the writings of Solomon and David and the prophets. And afterwards, if a good testimony is born to their character, they are admitted to the office of preaching. The barbs all applied themselves to some useful art, particularly medicine and surgery. The investigation of the Holy Scriptures was not the duty of the barbs alone and their pupils, but the laymen, the humble artisans, the mountain cowherd, the mother of a family, the young girl watching the cattle, they all studied the Bible conscientiously. An inquisitor by the name of Rainier reported that some of the common people could repeat the whole of the book of Job and many of the Psalms. And among us, it is an unusual thing if a woman can't repeat as well as a man the whole of the text in the common tongue. So laborious a study of the Word of God among the people forms of itself the indication of a character deeply serious and reflective and eminently moral. It implies a wide development of religious sentiment as well as ancient habits of piety. One of the agents of Rome in the persecutions of the Vaudois did them justice when he said, "The heretics may be known by their manners and their language, for they are well-ordered and modest in their manners. They avoid pride in their dress, the materials of which are neither expensive nor mean. They do not engage in mercantile pursuits in order that they may avoid temptations to falsehood, swearing, and fraud. They live by their labor as artisans. Their men of learning are likewise shoemakers. They do not amass wealth, but content themselves with what is necessary. They are chaste. They are temperate in eating and drinking. They do not frequent taverns and dances and are not addicted to other vanities. They are on their guard against the indulgence of anger. They labor constantly. They study and teach. They also pray. They may be known also by the concise and modest discourse. They guard against indulging in jesting, slander, or profanity." Another author says, "The Vaudois received from certain lords some uncultivated lands on certain conditions, who, by labor and constant cultivation, had made them fertile in corn and pasturage, that they knew how to endure toil and privations with patience, that they abhorred quarrels, that they were compassionate toward the poor, that they paid with much exactness and fidelity tribute to the king and the dues to their lords, that their continual prayers and the innocence of their manners made it sufficiently apparent that they honored God sincerely." The Vaudois church resembled that of the first Christians in their missionary zeal. The church was bound in gratitude to the Savior and from love to her brethren to make known to them that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation and to everyone that believeth. The Vaudois church sent out numerous and active missionaries in all directions. Money collected by the elders was given to these who went to distant parts. The Vaudois missionaries gained access. I thought this part was really interesting. The Vaudois missionaries gained access to the higher classes by going about as peddlers. They offered for sale to people of quality ornamental articles such as rings and veils. After a purchase had been made, if the peddler is asked, "Do you have anything else to sell?" he would answer, "I have jewels more precious than these. I would make you a present of them if you would promise not to betray me to the clergy." Having been assured on this point that he would say, I have a pearl so brilliant that a man by means of it may learn to know God. I have another one so splendid that it kindles the love of God in the heart of him who possesses it, and so forth. He repeats some portion of scripture. The peddler then draws the purchaser into a conversation regarding the Romish church and his own church, and bringing to the buyer's attention the extravagance of the Roman clergy and the dedication and the modesty of the vaudois. After this, the peddler would tell them, examine and consider which is the most perfect religion and the purest faith, whether it's ours or that of the Romish church, and choose it, whichever it may be. At the beginning of the 13th century, the number of vaudois Christians was considerable in all parts, even though they were known by different names. Proselytizing had remarkably increased the numbers of the vaudois in almost all provinces of France. Germany and Italy also abounded with many enemies to Rome, belonging to all classes of society. In 1299, it was said that the area of Bohemia had more than 80,000 of these sincere Christians. A movement so widespread and strong that it was in opposition to the Romish church soon got the attention of the Romish church, and they began terrible persecutions. There was a war of extermination was begun. The Roman Church felt very threatened by the propagation of this pure doctrine, and you know, if they didn't have the allegiance of the people, that they were also not getting money that they were getting from their own members. All of the details of the persecutions that went on in those days, we will never know, and at least not this side of heaven, all the things that were done to them. But there are enough things recorded that we have a very good idea of the things that went on. A lot of the cries of those who were persecuted never were heard outside of the prisons where they died, or outside of the funeral pile where they were burned. The first decree of persecution that we know about against the vaudois by the Roman clergy was in AD 98 by Pope Otho IV, that those who do not proceed in the night path, who strive to extinguish the Catholic faith by their heresy, should be punished and separated from the faithful. The vaudois heretics who sow tares of falsehood in the Diocese of Turin, they teach perverse error, that you should expel them from Turin and supported by the imperial authority. An ordinance of 1220 prohibited every inhabitant of Savoy from showing hospitality to the vaudois, either men or women. In 1307, a group of 300 were attacked and defeated, and their leader was burned. The greatest severity of the Church of Rome was on the Christians in the south of France. Then Pope Innocent III, and it just galls me to even say that name, Pope Innocent III, he urged the King of France to a crusade against the heretics, exciting them by the promise of plunder, telling them whoever property and personal property that they would take, they could keep for themselves, and that they would have eternal rewards in heaven for the blood of these martyrs. In obedience to his order, 100,000 crusaders were formed into armies. Bands of warriors attacked the places and the cottages of the Albigensians and condemned untold numbers who they tore from their families. In 1216, a special order was founded called the Dominicans, and they were responsible for spying out and discovering the unbelievers and to convince them of their errors, to persuade them to return to the church, and if they refused, to draw up indictments, have them arrested, and eventually executed. From the year 1215, the Dominicans began to exhibit the condemned persons and burn them according to the solemn rites of Catholicism. They had the barbarity to decide that the children of heretics, if they were above the age of 7, that they also were to be burned to death because by that age they had reached the age of reason. They were forbidden to translate any part of the scriptures into their native language. In the first 50 years of the 13th century, 1 million Albigensians lost their lives, victims of the Romish Church. The Vaudois retreated to many places in an attempt to avoid persecution. They emigrated to the northern part of France and up into the very high mountains. As many of you know, the Alps forms the border between Italy and France. And they are a very high, difficult mountain range. And the Vaudois had moved up as high as they could and still farm. In an attempt to escape this persecution, they also founded colonies in Bohemia, Poland, and Germany, and in the Vaudois area. About 1849, there were about 50,000 of them. They built many towns, villages, and colonies. The Inquisitor Borelli is accused of laying waste the valley of Pragella in the dead of winter at Christmas in the year 1400. The peaceful citizens of Pragella unexpectedly assailed at a time of year when they thought they were protected by the snow which covered the mountains. They could only flee, men, women, and children, up into the mountains. The fugitives, being pursued by nightfall, fell, many by the sword or taken prisoner. Others perished of hunger and cold on the rocks, covered with ice and snow. And in the morning, 50 little children were found dead, some in the frozen arms of their mothers. Other Christians were burned and hung and disemboweled because they dared think for themselves in the matter of faith. If citizens would arm themselves and bring these heretics to justice, the Pope would grant remission of their sins. And each of them could appropriate to himself any possessions of the heretics. Because of these promises, a numerous army formed. In 1488, two armies were formed, one on the French side of the Alps and the other on the Italian side of the Alps. The ones on the western side attacked and pursued their terrified people from their homes into the mountains. And those who were slain first were the fortunate ones. The remainder fled to the rocks and caverns. Large fires were kindled at the entrance of their hiding places. If they tried to escape, they were massacred. If they remained inside, they were suffocated by smoke. Most of them preferred to suffocate. It is reported about 3,000 people died in this conflict. The army collected on the Italian side was no less than 18,000. And they were eager to collect their promised indulgences and the right to plunder. Why God allowed these horrendous losses, we don't know. But there were many, many instances that God performed miraculous victories for his people. The following story took place in the valley of Angronia in northern Italy. The papal army charged down from the heights. Somehow the villagers had a little forewarning. They prepared for it by prayer. As their enemies approached, they saw them prostrate and heard their petitions to God aloud. The papists ridiculed them. They were confident in their numbers, but the divine mercy secured the victory to the smaller number. God hearkened to those who had relied upon him. Among the assailants was a man named Lenore, a type of Goliath. He boasted and told them of the horrible things that he was going to do to them. And about the carnage that he was going to instill on them, and that he would make these mountain herdsmen. And anyway, it was a very warm day. He had on some kind of a helmet. He raised his visor in contempt. And when he raised his visor, he was struck between the eyes by an arrow. Does this recall the story of David and Goliath? Of course it does. These Vaudois knew that story. They knew it well. And they saw immediately that God was with them. When this man fell, his death so terrified his companions that they turned their backs and fled. Irritated and ashamed of their defeat, they reassembled their forces and attacked again. This time, in an area described as a funnel. The papists had to enter this funnel, which forced them into a very narrow gorge, only wide enough to accommodate a raging river and a narrow road. When all at once they were enveloped by a thick fog, they couldn't see anything. They couldn't see where they were. They were unable to advance. At this point, the faithful army issued forth from their retreats and vigorously attacked their aggressors. The fugitives crowding together up this narrow road were pressing together so much that they pushed one another over the edge into the raging river. The fog, the precipice, the rocks, and the torrents claimed more of the lives of the enemy than the swords of the Vaudois. About 1489, there were several years of tranquility, but the tranquility never seemed to last for very long. By this time, the Vaudois population were decimated, they were enfeebled, they were discouraged, impoverished. But the invisible head of the church, the Lord who was keeping watch over this little flock, he came to deliver them. By announcing the Reformation. The Reformation is nothing less than a complete renovation of the life of the church. God began by putting this message into the hearts of many, many people at the same time in different places. In France, he put it into the heart of an old doctor. In Germany, he put his message into the heart of a young monk by the name of Martin Luther. In Switzerland, he put it into the heart of a man named Zwingli. These men had only one desire, and that was to tell others about the grace that had been shown to them. By their preaching, they poured light into the hearts of men. And at that point, when this all began to happen, people were so invigorated. The church began to swell enormously and quickly. I had to cut down my talk considerably. In the beginning, I had, and that had been condensed, 28 pages of notes. The union of the Vajra Church with the Reformed Church brought great zeal, but then it also brought on a renewed persecution by the papists. Religious animosity is never pursues the lukewarm. It just doesn't. The Vajra spirit attached to the Word of God, which earlier had inspired individuals to commit to memory whole books of the Bible, now reappeared, and with the invention of the printing press, for those that could read, they could now possess a copy of the Holy Scriptures. They had a new zeal for preaching pure doctrine. Can you imagine the excitement and gratefulness of these early Christians that were so devoted to the Word when they were able to own their own copy of the Bible? And how today we take for granted that tremendous blessing. In 1534, the punishments and imprisonments began anew, and by 1540, the Parliament condemned the Vajra to general destruction. Once the order was given for destroying the heretics, no time was lost in putting it into effect. There was a troop of 2,000 attacked devoted victims in April of 1545. They saw no safety but in flight. Everyone abandoned his home, leaving his little fortune in it, everyone wanting to save their family members, and they had to hurry to the mountains without even thinking about what they left behind. The Catholic army set fire to their houses, filled up their wells, tore up their vines, cut down the trees. They left not one stone upon another. They destroyed gardens, hospitals, and bridges. They left nothing. The escaping Vajra were dying with hunger and sorrow and exhaustion, but yet they continued their march. In a short time, the women, children, and old men were unable to continue, and they were abandoned in despair. The Vajra had no strength left. The soldiers rushed upon the women and treated them with great indignity, and the rest perished from suffering and hunger. In other villages, laborers were slain without making resistance. The young females were violated. The pregnant women and children were massacred. And I want to mention here, I know these facts are horrendous, but in preparing this, I actually had to leave out the worst of it because it was too horrible to relate to you. In the village of Marindol, only one young man was found in that village. Everybody else had fled. His name was Maurice Blanc. They describe him as a half-witted lad. He surrendered to a soldier on condition of being allowed to ransom himself for 2 crowns. The baron agreed to the terms, then caused the young man to be tied to a mulberry tree and shot. In the village of Cabrieres, it still remained, and it was a large fortified town, and the cannons were used to force open the gates. The residents cried out that they would surrender if their lives were guaranteed and that they would be allowed to go to a foreign land to pray according to their own views. The lord of the village made terms for his people and was promised that their cause would be carried before Parliament and that no violence would precede the judicial decision. The terms being settled, the Cabrieres surrendered. 60 Vajra men were then seized and led to a nearby meadow and cut in pieces. How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? The females of all ages, with child or not, were shut up in a barn, which was then set on fire. Many Vaudois were found hiding in caves. They were brought into the great hall of the chateau and massacred, as well as 800 people who sought asylum in the church. During many of the battles, God's people didn't even resist. In most instances, they fled or hid. Many thousands died. They were a peaceable people and didn't want violence. They just wanted to be left alone and allowed to worship their God according to his holy word. Their situation became worse than before. There remained only two choices. They could choose apostasy and have peace in their lives, but at the price of their own souls. Or they could choose terrible and immediate sufferings. But with that, they had the choice. They had the hope of the crown of life. They preferred life eternal to the good things of the present world. They rejected the disgraceful conditions imposed upon them. They recalled their pastors and again held divine services publicly. The pastors also received letters of affirmation and sympathy from the Christians in other areas. They told them of the prayers offered up for them and their love for them, and encouraged them to look at God alone for deliverance. All these testimonies did them good. They felt themselves less alone in the conflict. The archbishop at one point prevented the Vaudois from employment unless they obtained a certificate signed by him. In about 1623, there was a monk by the name of Father Bonaventure. He began a new kind of warfare. His manners were familiar and caressing, and he made himself agreeable to children, and succeeded in carrying off several boys of 10 or 12 years old from the Vaudois people. The children were never returned to their families. What we now know about the sexual exploitation of young boys by Catholic priests causes me to ponder the motive for the abduction of these young boys way back in 1623. And then in 1630, I'm going to mention this just briefly and only because it relates a little bit to what we are going through today. In the spring of 1630, a contagious and epidemic disease was brought in by the French army and came to be known by historians as the plague. In some localities, all houses contained some dead or dying. In 2 months, 11 of the Vaudois pastors died of the plague. They traveled from village to village, preaching in the open air to the healthy, and visited hundreds of dying persons in their homes. The only pastor remaining in the Valley of Lucerna lost 4 sons, full of promise. The disease diminished in the winter and broke out again in the spring. It lasted about a year. Half of the population had disappeared. The death count was fairly equal among the Vaudois and the Papists. A total of more than 10,000 Vaudois were carried off in 1 year. Some entire families became extinct. The reason I'm mentioning this is because, and I'm not in any way minimizing the pandemic that we are going through right now, but we need to put it in perspective. The Papists did not want the Vaudois to continue the habit of schooling their own children. At a meeting, they offered, at their own expense, to substitute monks for their schoolmasters. To this, an old man exclaimed, "Do they wish us to send our children to the school of the monks? For myself, I would rather see my children burned to ashes than taught by such people." Is it any wonder that our founding fathers were so insistent that the United States be assured of the separation of church and state? On January 25th, 1655, keep in mind this is January, and the Alps, I've forgotten how high the Alps are, but they are huge mountains, much bigger than the ones that we have here. Anyway, in January, the Vaudois were ordered again to withdraw from their places and their territories along with all their families within 3 days under penalty of death and confiscation of their property unless they declared that they were Catholics. It forced whole families by hundreds in 3 days in the middle of winter to evacuate. The exiles were received with compassion by their brethren in tolerated villages. They gave them a place by their firesides. They crowded themselves together to lodge them, and a table was spread for all, and they shared with them the dish of parched corn, the boiled chestnuts, butter and milk, while they listened to their melancholy stories. The sick and aged were either burned up in their houses or tied up in a ball and rolled down a mountainside. Others were impaled and placed naked on crosses by the wayside. The Vaudois people were continually harassed and abused, but they were tolerant as long as they had free exercise of conscience. I have much more to share with you, but the hour is getting late. I'm going to close here. But I want to talk for a moment about the scripture that was read. I'm going to read it again, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are the people. These are the souls underneath the altar, the ones that I'm talking about today. These are the people that we're going to spend eternity with. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. This tells me that God is waiting for a number of people, a specific number. And Ellen White tells us that if we had been doing what we should be doing, that Jesus would have come long before this. We're not doing what we should be doing. We're not bringing the message to the people who want and need to hear it. In Daniel 12, verse 1, in the middle of the verse, it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." We are fools if we think that we are going to escape persecution. We're not. And because of the great blessings of the American way of government, we have taken so much for granted. We are so soft. We are not ready for what is coming to us. All of us need to humble ourselves and seek our Lord and ask him to prepare us and help us to strengthen us to do the work that is remaining. Would you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, we are humbled by the message that has been brought today. Dear God, we know so little about the sufferings of your people in times past. Please forgive us for our arrogance and our comfort that we have come to know. Dear God, please change us and help prepare us for what is coming. Ignorance is not bliss. Please instill in the hearts of each of us the Holy Spirit that can discern truth from error and give us the strength to stand up when we are weak. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to quickly have our closing hymn, and then you will be free to be dismissed.
Our closing song is number 304, Faith of Our Fathers.
Thank you.
Please stand.
Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy, whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers holy, shall be truth to thee till death. Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach to thee as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
Can be dismissed.